Let's see here. I'm gonna go through a number of things. I mentioned that there's problems in the world. One of them is that so we've got the internet and tweets and all the different kinds of Instagram and Snapchat and all kinds of ways of talking to people. And just like any other means of communication, it can be used to spread the word of God, or it can be used to spread other things that challenge God. One of the things, this is from National Geographic, that paganism is on the rise. And sometimes you look at the book of Revelation and you see horses and other kinds of things, and you wonder, are those really horses, or are they tanks? Or in a sense, it's almost as if we were reverting back to the age of the Roman Empire. You've got the paganism is on the rise, and people want to get rid of gasoline cars, and it's fascinating on the one hand, and not to be afraid of, because we walk by faith. But anyhow, that's something that's we'll have to deal with. Now, there's something, let's see if I can find it here. There we are. I have very much enjoyed, and I continue to enjoy listening to some MP3 files from Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, he died in 1952, but someone taped with a reel-to-reel tape some of his lectures on spirituality. And they have fascinating stories, but very interesting insights. Now, many of the Bible churches are an outgrowth of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and what Lewis Berry Chafer and his friend William Henry Griffith Thomas did when they put together that seminary. So you had Thieme, and you have Robert Dean, and you have Herman, and you've got many others that have come out of that tradition, have been a great help to many of us. Anyhow, what I've done here is, this is a page from Ancient Path. Let me get the, here is the, I'll leave this up here for a little bit. So if you're interested, you wanted to copy that down. Now, if you're listening to this later, you can always pause the playback and then copy this down. I meant to put it in the handout. Maybe I can put it in the handout next week. But like I say, I have found listening to these very helpful, and they go, it's sometimes hard to find them. They used to be on Ray Steadman's website, and they disappeared. They went on another website, and not all of them are out there. And I couldn't find them now. Now they're in this place called ancientpath.net. Like I say, I highly recommend them. I have found, I listen to them, some of them I listen to them over and over and over again. Some of the stories are wonderful to listen to. The grace, seeing how grace worked in his life. And now on this page, you've got the is it 18, 16, 16 lectures on the Holy Spirit, and then there's some others that I hadn't seen that are also out there. So anyhow, that I recommend it. I'm spending a lot of time on that, but I have found them very helpful to listen to that. The audio quality is not the best, but you can just carefully listen to it. Let's see here. Here, that's what. Bear with me for a minute. I'm getting my having some troubles here with why. There we go. Okay. See if I can get the today's lesson up. There we are. Okie doke. Before we get started, I had a couple of things. I already shared one of them, but I found it very exciting when I saw on the Guardian website, the Guardian newspaper website, something about Herculaneum and papyri, and that there's a whole library. Let me just read this rather than there's a place called Herculaneum. It's an ancient town near Pompeii, which is near Naples, Italy, just near Mount Vesuvius. And in 70 AD, there was a terrible volcanic eruption that covered these cities and buried them for nearly 2,000 years. And so in the 1700s and later, they started digging around and finding things. And recently, they had found a library, but they're only now excavating further and further into this library. And it's exciting. What will they find? Here's writings that haven't been seen for almost 2,000 years. So here's, let me just read from this. The eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79 laid waste to Pompeii and nearby Herculaneum, where the intense blast of hot gas carbonized hundreds of ancient scrolls in the library of an enormous luxury villa. Now, researchers are launching a global contest to read the charred papyri after demonstrating that an artificial intelligence program can extract letters and symbols from high-resolution X-ray images of the fragile, unrolled documents. Now, you have to understand, these are charred. They're just pieces of carbonized paper. So you can't unroll them. Disintegrate into just ash. So how do you get to that? Well, they use X-rays. Have to be very careful. The majority of the Herculaneum scrolls analyzed so far are written in ancient Greek, but some might contain Latin text. We haven't gotten to them yet. So I put the website here if you're interested in going to the Guardian. Now, I understand the Guardian has a tendency to be liberal in its perspectives, but they do from time to time have reporters that go out and get the facts and just report the facts. And matter of fact, I think because of that, one of the Jason Bourne movies used a reporter from the Guardian as one of their characters. So now there's there's a global contest to read the charred papyri. Well, there's a website dedicated just to that. Now, if you're a programmer and you're really good at AI and have access to some of that, you could go and win hundreds of thousands of dollars. So there's a from the Scroll Challenge page. What's more, excavations were never completed, and many historians believe that thousands more scrolls remain underground. Here's what we have to look at, what they're dealing with. How do you take an X-ray of that and unroll that with computer software? Not an easy task. And the problem is that the ink that they used was carbon-based. So you've got carbon-based paper written on by carbon-based ink. How do you tell the difference? Not easy. The biggest challenge is to identify letters which were written on papyri in carbon ink. So the scrolls were carbonized and the ink was carbonized. So how can you tell the difference between the carbon of the carbonized scrolls and the carbonized ink? No small challenge. And yet, there's a glimmer of hope. Just think of all the insight the scrolls might shed on ancient Greek and Roman society. And who knows? If there's multiple rooms in this library, would there have been copies of Christian documents? What about the Torah? Depending upon how extensive this library is, they haven't finished excavating it. Now, what they have read so far has been Mostly there's Philodemos is a poet and philosopher, Greek philosopher, or, well, I guess you'd say Greek philosopher. He was an Arab that studied in Greece and apparently ended up in, maybe, well, his documents at least ended up here. He was born in somewhere around 110 BC, so he was not alive when the volcano erupted, but his stuff was apparently in one room, and maybe there's other rooms that have other things. Anyhow, I get really excited about that. But if you don't know where Naples is, you see the little red dots there in this map, and it's from Wikipedia. And then there's the here's another map showing the Vesuvius. Yeah, it does work. Okay. So we've got Mount Vesuvius, and there's Herculaneum. And then you've got Pompeii and Naples. As a kid, I lived in Naples for a while, and I've been to both Herculaneum and Pompeii, but that was many, many years ago, and so they've continued to do excavations. Anyhow, I'm spending a lot of time on that. It's time to get to study. Something that I think I said last week, and I think we'll continue to look at it this week, is that I need to provide doctrine for the congregation as a whole. So I need to sometimes have a mix of basic doctrine as well as more advanced doctrine. So I'm working, experimenting. How do I do that? So let's start with one of my favorite passages that you'll hear over and over again. Therefore, let us fear if, while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The importance of faith. You can learn lots of doctrine, but without faith, doesn't go anywhere. And that's our life. I've said before that people talked about the faith rest technique. Well, I look at it as the faith rest life. Doctrine plus faith, rest. Christian life is doctrine plus faith. We walk by faith. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we teach. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already exercised faith at least once in the spiritual realm. Now, of course, in the human realm, people every day use faith. They read a newspaper and they believe it. Well, they believed it. That's faith. Might be true and it might not be true. That's the problem these days. You have to have discernment, and you get discernment from studying the Bible. And doctrine comes from hearing. That's why we're teaching it. Last week, there were several words presented. We talked about the importance of learning doctrine. And what I wanted to talk about this week a little bit is that there's different levels of learning. That's where we talk about the milk and solid food. We'll talk about that today. That you start off with simple food, and as other teachers have said, you build doctrine upon doctrine. You start with simple doctrine. The first doctrine you learn is faith in Christ, salvation. And then from there, you need to walk by faith, depending upon God and his plan. We know that simple, easy doctrine for the new Christians is called milk. Listen to Paul. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. And that word for solid food is actually just a single word. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Paul identifies easy doctrine, elementary doctrine, as milk, and more advanced doctrine as solid food. Literally, Paul uses a single word for food, which means solid food. Now the book of Hebrews. I was surprised when I was preparing this that there's more than one passage that calls elementary doctrine milk. I was surprised. Well, I put them here so we can read them. Hebrews. I understand that some people think that Hebrews was written by Paul, but I think there are some issues internal to Hebrews that would indicate that he was probably not the author. I haven't done a study on that, so I'll just leave it at that. But whoever he was, he said in Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you may have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And we know from just human perspective that babies can't eat a T-bone steak. You need milk to you don't have teeth that grow in and able to chew on steak or broccoli if that's your thing. So the writer of Hebrews also makes the same distinction between milk and solid food. However, here in Hebrews, the writer uses two words instead of one: solid food. Here's the Phillips translation of the same passage. Now, he makes it easier to read, and I think he's got the gist of the meaning. When it's a little easier to read, I tend to like the New American Standard. It has a good translation. The NIV some people don't like the translation. They have a different philosophy. But at times, the NIV is better than the New American Standard. So you got to kind of pick and choose. So you've got different translations that may be helpful. I don't know. Let's see here. I really wanted to. Let's see here. Share screen. Oh, I'm sharing my screen. Okay. Oh, yes, but I'm not sharing. Okay, so I need to share different things. There we go. Okay. I was sharing the PDF file. Now I'm sharing the website. The Bible Gateway is always helpful. You can choose all of these different translations, so you can go through and it's all in English, and you can go and see how they translate in different places. Sometimes that gives you an idea of what's actually there. Okay, now back to our screen. I'll get the hang of this eventually here. So here's the Phillips translation. Hebrews, and he just has these verses he translates this way, kind of puts them all together. "At a time when you should be teaching others, you need teachers yourselves to repeat to you the ABCs of God's revelation to men. You have become people who need a milk diet and cannot face solid food. For anyone who continues to live on milk is obviously immature. He simply has not grown up. Solid food is only for the adult. That is, for the man who has developed by experience his power to discriminate between what is good and bad for him." Now, the third person also uses that. Peter, he uses that same terminology, milk. So in 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So if you're a believer, you start with milk. Yeah. basic elementary doctrine to understand who you are. What did you do? Some people have an emotional response when they become believers. Others don't. But in any case, something has changed, and you need to know what is it that changed? Your relationship to God changed. Well, who is God? How do I get to Him? How do I pray? How do I? Just all kinds of questions. Well, that's the purpose of milk, to start you on that pathway. So we know from Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and Peter, three different writers of Scripture, that there's a spectrum of doctrine going from elementary milk to more advanced doctrine, solid food, which aids in our growth. It's the pastor teacher's task to provide both milk and solid food so that a congregation can grow. And here's a useful quote from Dwight Pentecost from his book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. And this is my copy. I have a picture of another copy. I highly recommend this if you're a new believer. It goes through some of the doctrines. It's in a readable format. And we've got, of course, our website has many kinds of doctrines on it. Start with the milk, understand, and then you build doctrine upon doctrine. From Dwight Pentecost, the average believer believes that doctrine belongs in the seminary classroom or on the shelf of the minister's library, but is not to be brought in over into the pew or in the daily living of the child of God. Yet, apart from a knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God, we will continue in spiritual immaturity and will be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's my underline there. So you don't have any stability. If you don't know doctrine, if you don't know your relationship to God, if you don't exercise it, you don't grow in grace, you don't know how to pray, you don't know how to walk by faith, you don't know, you'd be tossed all over. And we've seen that with different believers. Understand that Jane Fonda became a believer. I don't know that she's ever learned much doctrine, if that's the case. Yet apart from a knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God, we will continue in spiritual immaturity and will be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There are certain great doctrinal concepts in the Word of God which every believer ought to know. He ought to be able to state the teaching of Scripture on such doctrines as grace, regeneration, substitution, redemption, justification, sanctification, and security, to mention but a few. And I know that I spent lessons a couple of years ago on the doctrine of eternal security. That's really important. If you don't believe that once saved, always saved, and if you're always trying to keep yourself being saved, in other words, people, oh, I can't commit that sin, I'll lose my salvation. And in some churches, like a Catholic church, they have what they call mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins, you lose your salvation, but you go to confession and then you're back in fellowship, back in salvation. And what they don't understand is in fellowship and out of fellowship. But there are many churches that believe that, and that's hard for a believer to grow spiritually if you're constantly trying to not lose your salvation. So here's a picture of the cover. I guess that's the current cover on Dwight Pentecost, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. He used to be, Dwight Pentecost was a professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he died a few years ago. Interesting guy. Now there's in his book, Things That Become Sound Doctrine, he covers the basic doctrines which can be considered in the realm of basic or milk. Depravity, I just went down the list of the contents. Depravity, grace, regeneration, imputation, substitution, repentance, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, sanctification, security, predestination, resurrection. I know that a lot of those are big words, but they, if taught correctly, then they're not that difficult to understand. They're not like calculus or trigonometry. they have some basic, they can be taught to be easy to understand. It's just we got big words that communicate that those concepts. And Hermann has covered probably all of those at one time or another. So they're on the website, the SBBC website. But because they are basic to understanding Christian status, it's necessary to repeat them over and over again to remind us. Sometimes we forget little pieces of it, or it's not present in our mind. And so sometimes we need to refresh our minds, and we may be able to use those in our understanding of the world, in our evangelistic outreach. Repetition is most effective if each time it's repeated, it's presented in a slightly different perspective. So if Hermann provides it from one perspective and I provide it in another perspective and you hear it from someone else, and so in the intersection of all of that, it may be able to understand better from one person or another. And sometimes I have heard doctrines or phrases or verses, and then just the way one person, one pastor said it, it clicked. So sometimes the repetition from a different perspective will help different people understand it. Last week mentioned knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And how we process doctrine determines how we can use the doctrine. Robbie Dean adapted a quote from someone concerning information, knowledge, and wisdom. In other words, there's different levels to learning. It can go from just, say, you learn a verse. So you can quote that verse, but maybe you don't have a clue on what it means. I don't know if you've heard somewhere there was a Japanese lady that was singing an Elvis Presley song. She sang it perfectly, but she didn't know English. But she knew she could say the individual words. Well, that's where we start with knowledge. We hear, okay, I can write it down. I got that information. But you may not understand it, and I've had that I have experienced that. Where you write something down, okay, got it, and it's not till hours, weeks, years later that all of a sudden somebody says something and it clicks. I got it. So Robbie Dean said, we live in a world where we are now, some people say, we are now in the information age. And people have so much information, they're so overwhelmed, they're drowning in information, just data. But we have to understand that there's a huge difference between information and knowledge. There's another difference between knowledge and wisdom, okay? There's differences, different levels. Information is knowing that an avocado and a tomato are fruits. And I didn't know until I read this or heard Robbie Dean say it. I didn't realize an avocado is a fruit. I even looked it up on Wikipedia. Sure enough, it's a fruit. Knowledge, that was information. Knowledge is not putting them in a fruit salad. Normally, you wouldn't put a tomato or an avocado in a fruit salad. Now, wisdom is putting them together with a jalapeno and making guacamole. That's skill. Now, I underline what Robbie Dean said next. See, in Hebrew, the wisdom is skill. It's taking the information God has given us and creating something artistic and of value. So you may have heard other pastors talk about the word Sophia in Greek. That's the wisdom, the highest form of knowledge. Now, I wanted to go back to my Air Force days. There were the Air Force, the military, has to train people in different topics. So they needed to find a way to categorize how to teach and how to verify that people have actually learned. So they made some tables, and we had paperwork. I hated the paperwork for training, but after retirement, I realized that there's something to what they have to say. Let me just present it here. And I have an old Air Force training manual. It itself, and now I retired from the military in 1992, so you can imagine. So the Taxonomy of Educational Objectives Handbook, Cognitive Domain, that's where some of this information is taken from. And that was originally published in 1956. So the information is dated, but it's very useful to just get us oriented to the fact that you have different levels of information in your brain, from stuff that you can easily just repeat to being able to apply it and maybe even creatively apply it. So here's a little table. You start with, at the bottom, just plain what they call knowledge. So you can recall previously learned facts in essentially the same format as taught. In other words, like a verse in the Bible, the battle is the Lord's. Okay, well, what does it mean? What's the context? Oh, okay, that's the next level. Comprehension, seeing relationships, concepts, and abstractions beyond the simple remembering of material. Typically involves translating, interpreting, and estimating future trends. Now remember, this is done from the perspective of the Air Force, but because they had done such a good job of making a little table, I thought I'd share it with you. Then application. Use learned material in new and concrete situations, including the application of rules, methods, concepts, principles, laws, and theories. Now I don't know if I have here, if I'll repeat this. I know maybe it was last week I talked about the village idiot, the story that Ellis Chafer taught. I love that story. So you have that, the village idiot. This is probably 100 years ago in some village on the East Coast or in the Northeast. There was a village idiot wandered around the town. He didn't bother anybody. Nobody bothered him. And every Sunday, he'd be in church and quietly listening. But one Sunday, there was a lull in the service, and he stood up. And I'm sure that everybody, uh-oh. And he said, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. He understood salvation, and he was able to apply that to himself. He is a sinner. Jesus died for me. So he at least understood that he may have been an idiot, but he probably knew more about, in that one little phrase, he knew more about salvation than many PhDs today. Then you get to the next level, analysis, able to break down material into its component parts so that the organizational structure may be understood, including the identification of the parts, analysis of the relationships between parts, and recognition of the organizational principles involved. So you may understand the different parts of, say, salvation, and understand how they work together: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, synthesis. Put parts together to form new patterns or structures, such as unique communication, a plan of operations, or a set of abstract relations. Then you have evaluation. This is probably where you get to the point of wisdom or Sophia. Judge the value of material for a given purpose. Learning in this area is the highest in the cognitive hierarchy because it involves elements of all other categories, plus conscious value judgments based on clearly defined criteria. So you can apply things to new situations. So whether we're operating in the human realm, physical realm, or the spiritual realm, information doctrine is learned at different levels. Initially, learning may include only the memorization of words and lists with little or no understanding. As a student becomes familiar with a concept and related terms, he or she may be able to use it with more skill. Learning doctrine is complicated by the fact that believers have a human spirit, which is our interface to the spiritual world. Logically, it's the repository of all our spiritual information. So, we have a human body, and we use that human body as an interface to the world so we can sit down and listen. We have a human soul, and remember, the human soul is, that's you. Our bodies die, turn to ash or decay, and then there's the human spirit that only believers have, because that gives us that spiritual perspective. R.B. Thien developed an elaborate doctrine of the spiritual learning process he called the grace apparatus for perception, or GAP. I'm not going to explain that here, but it's an interesting categorization of the way of learning. The point is that there is a process of perception that starts with our human bodies paying attention to teaching. So you got to physically sit down, listen, read, whatever, however you get the information, and process it. And then you have to believe it, trust it, in order for it to get to the human spirit and stored there. It's like our library, like that library in Herculaneum. Well, hopefully our library is full of easy to access spiritual information. So it's stored and used from the human spirit by faith with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual perception requires spiritual resources. A believer has a human spirit. It requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to function properly. And all the while, the human soul, which is in between our body and human spirit, is the real you. Just to refresh your memory about the human spirit, human beings are born what's called dichotomous. The big word just means there's two pieces, two parts to us. And they have a human body and a human soul. The soul is the real person. At death, the body decays, but the soul continues. A believer, on the other hand, is trichotomous and has a human body, human soul, and a human spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, in other words, one that's dichotomous, human body and soul, but no human spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So how do we start to learn doctrine? Same way a child does. First, there are some words, vocabulary words, and basic concepts. You've heard the baby first beginning to talk, mama, dada, but soon, yeah, they'll learn, no, I want mine. I don't have any children, but I have friends and relatives that have, and I have seen them grow up, and I've seen exactly that. No, I want mine. In order to become a Christian, a person has to understand something about the gospel. In other words, you've got some doctrine, right? When you believe, you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and his work on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In some cases, a person may have learned about God, a man, and sin, and the need to be saved. In other words, additional information. That righteousness which allows fellowship with God comes from faith in Jesus. In other cases, there may be additional information. For some, the evangelist has to start way back at creation and point to God as creator, the perfect, infinite being who wants fellowship with a fallen, imperfect, righteous creature. And we talked about that. I won't repeat it here with what Paul did when he went and talked to Romans that didn't know anything about the Hebrew scriptures. So God is the creator of the universe. Most people understand that, even if they don't believe it. God has an indescribable character, which God found a way to describe in human terms, even if it is limited by human abilities of comprehension. God is infinite, so how do you describe something infinite? Well, God found a way, and using infinite terms, if you will, he's perfect righteousness, perfect justice, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, always and everywhere present, sovereignty, eternal life, immutability, he doesn't change. Veracity, he's truth. Perfect love, perfect faithfulness. And different theologians use a different mix of words, but the idea is that these are attempts to describe God, and we've pulled some of these words right out of the Bible. So there are no scriptures passages I'm going to give you for those at this time. That would take a while in itself. So I got to start somewhere. Man is imperfect, unrighteous, and sinful. God wants to have fellowship with his creatures, but man needs salvation. Something has to change man and enable him to have fellowship with God. Apart from that, there's nothing. So here's some additional concepts and vocabulary. Grace is everything that God can do on the basis of the cross. Thanks to R.B. Thiem for having put that phrase together, that sentence. Mankind does not deserve God's grace, but because of his character, he provides. And that's the problem with people that don't believe in eternal security. So many people don't understand that God wants to bless us. We just need to trust him. And he made it so easy, and so many people can't be that easy. Well, it is. You just trust him. Now, like one of Alice Schaefer's things, stories, you trust God, but you go to the office. It's not like one of the people that talked to Alice Schaefer when he learned about you must rely on the Holy Spirit and let him do things. Oh, so you mean I send the Holy Spirit to the office and I stay home in bed? No, you go to office and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, by faith. Sin is all that's in opposition to God's will. And I'm not going to get into a lot of sin, but there's Romans 14:23 in general, whatever's not from faith is sin. But there's I believe Gary Kukis, I can't remember if that's his first name or not. I believe he's a disciple, a follower, or a taper from RB Theme. He has a lot of themes material on his website. And he quoted some different people on what the definition of sin is. So sin is can be, even describe it in different terms. The Westminster Catechism's definition of sin is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to a reasonable creature. Alice Schaefer's definition of sin is that which proves unlike the character of God. Charles Ryrie defines it as defection from any of God's standards. It is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. It is anything in man that does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of God. We're out of the will of God. Now, I want to get back to our study of the suffering servant. And so what I decided to do is to try and dovetail the information on doctrine with reading of the, we'll get to the second suffering servant poem, but we can read some of the context in between. And I think we'll reach some things, some words, and we'll take a detour once we get to one. And just a reminder that when you're reading your Bible, you observe. When I observe, I often end up asking questions. Well, what is this? Why is that? And that will lead me to further study. And then interpretation, and then the application is the final stage. Can I apply this doctrine? Can I apply what I've learned to my own life? Is it applicable? Now, what we're going to do is going to read Isaiah 42:10 through 43:28. And in the past, I've had a hard time filling out the whole hour, but it looks like I might go over my time here, but we'll see. So Isaiah 42:10. Let's see here. I need to change so we can go. There we go. So we'll start with 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is Isaiah 42:10. We're going to read it, and then chapter 43. And we'll note the words redeemer, redemption, redeeming. And if we have time, we'll go into that doctrine. If not, then we'll save that for next time. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who will go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Islands refers to Gentiles, according to the commentators. And we're talking here about the millennium, I believe, that when the Jews get to the millennium, there will be great celebration. The cosmos diabolical Satan will be banished from the earth. There'll be great blessings. The covenants will be established, will be fulfilled. The new covenant will be in effect. Jesus Christ will be on the earth in his new temple. There'll be tremendous reasons for celebrating. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. And that's what the Jews were looking for, a warrior. But they had the suffering servant. So here we have the warrior, but in between we have the suffering servant. And there's two, that's the two advents of Jesus Christ. The first one is the suffering servant, and the second one is the warrior, the one who has conquered, who has won the angelic conflict. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. God, when he says he's going to do something, is going to do it. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trusts in idols, who says to the molten images, you are our gods. And we saw that in the book of Judges. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is peace, at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. You have essentially somewhere in the New Testament. They have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled, and all of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey and none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Among you will give ear to this. Who will give heed and listen thereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they are not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. How do I get? No. Chapter 43. But now the Lord says, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Now, we ought to be careful here, because this redeem is just an illustration from their historical perspective. I do believe that it just refers to the cross, per se. I have called you by my name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not flow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. So if we understand redeeming as paying up a ransom, well, this is obviously something a little different than the cross. But that concept is important to see here, because that paradigm, that definition of this word redeem, uses the same template, if you will. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So the regathering of Israel in faith at the millennium. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed. There will be none after me. So even here we have little pieces of information about God, the character of God. Here he was eternal life. He was always existed. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. So eternal. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Eternal security. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Creator, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, this is Isaiah before Israel went to Babylon. So there are many things in the book of Isaiah that point to what's going to happen. I believe it even mentions Cyrus by name. Some commentators don't, well, that couldn't be. Isaiah couldn't know what's going to happen before it happened. Well, God clued him in, so he does know. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of past. Behold, I will do something new. There's a new covenant. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. And that's why they end up in Babylon, because they rejected God. They abandoned him for the idols and the molten images. But you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. We talked about sin a little bit. You have worried me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. Remember, we got the legal terms all through this portion of Isaiah. Part of that is as it was putting Satan on trial, and here we've got this sinfulness of Israel, which is you have Satan behind some of that. State your cause that you may be proved right, but they won't be. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. It's out of time here. Let's see here. So there were two parts. What page am I on? Wanted to reiterate Isaiah 43:1. But now the Lord, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer. This is 43:14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So we've got these terms, and I'll quickly go through some of this, and we'll repeat this. We'll probably pick it up about here next week, but I just want to get I'll go to read Chafers and we'll finish. So the Lord, when you see the Lord like that capitalized, that usually means Yahweh. That's the name of Israel's God. When Moses asked the Lord, said, when the people say, who told you this? Tell them Yahweh. That's my name. Repeatedly in the Bible, Israel is said to have been established by God as his own people. Within that statement are several doctrines that will not be covered here. If we stopped and explained every single word, it'd take me 20 years to go through this. But so I'm leaving some things out hoping that you have listened to Herman and what he's taught on some of these topics. The Hebrew word for Savior is the same word for deliverer, so it can be used in both contexts. Redemption in this context clearly is focused on the nation Israel. Egypt and the other countries were payment for Israel's redemption. But that gives us a picture of redemption, that redemption is someone who was in slavery, like Israel in Egypt. And so the payment is made, and as it were, and Israel is free. So it gives us a concrete example of what a redemption was. This leads us to the important word redemption in relation to salvation. And I'll finish up with this quote from Alice Chafer, from his Systematic Theology. There is a justification for the fact that the two great doctrines, sin and redemption, go hand in hand. It is sin that has drawn out redemption from the heart of God, and redemption is the only cure for sin. These two realities in turn become measurements of each other. Where sin is minimized, redemption is automatically impoverished, since its necessity is by so much decreased. The worthy approach to the doctrine of sin is to discover all that is revealed about the sinfulness of sin, and then to recognize that God's provided Savior is equal to every demand which sin imposes. It is one of Satan's most effective methods of attack upon the saving work of Christ to soften the voice which is set to proclaim the evil character and effect of sin. And we saw in what we just read that God emphasized that's why they were out of fellowship with Israel was out of fellowship, why they were going to end up in Babylon, because they had turned against God and they were sinning against him. That which is not of faith is sin. Apparently, not all who are known as teachers of God's truth are awake to this satanic strategy. It is too often assumed that it is wiser to leave this loathsome monster called sin to lurk in the dark and to dwell on the more attractive virtues of human life. Sin is what God says it is, and here human opinion and philosophy must bend to the testimony of the Word of God, in which he declares the true nature of sin. Opinions of self-flattering men are of little value in a matter which can be determined only by revelation. And so I'll finish here. There's this wonderful book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. We'll get into that, and we'll probably start again at the redemption. Now, Herman has I believe it was in Colossians, he talks about, he has like 34 pages on redemption. I'll try and keep mine a little shorter than that, but it's an important doctrine, and I need to put like in one paragraph do I have in that one paragraph? In the case of salvation, Adam sinned and experienced spiritual death. In that state, spiritual death was inherited, more properly imputed to all the human race. We start in the slave market of sin. Probably all heard that. I remember as a new believer hearing about the redemption in the slave market of sin. We are in debt and unable to pay that debt. As a result, God provided Jesus Christ to go to the cross to be judged for all sin, resulting in the debt against us being paid. That debt required God judging sin in a perfect, sinless man, Jesus Christ. Someone who was in debt with no source of income cannot get out of debt. And that was part of the culture in the ancient world. That's how they declared bankruptcy. You would go to somebody and say, I can't pay your debt. So if somebody paid the debt, they had to work it off. That was called slavery. So they would be a slave to someone to work off their debt. Jesus was not in debt and lived a perfectly righteous life. He was the only one qualified to bear the sins of the world. So that, in a nutshell, is the redemption. Jesus Christ paid our debt on the cross. So that's, we'll continue there next week with redemption. I'll go back and start at the beginning and maybe redo some of the stuff I've done on redemption, make it a whole hour. It's an important doctrine to understand. It shouldn't be difficult because it's based on human economic dealings. You're in debt and you pay that debt, and especially nowadays when we're talking about all these banks. So it should be fairly easy to understand, and we'll go over and over again, and hopefully you'll have it in your soul. Let's conclude with some prayer and thank God for what we have, not only the blessings, what we call blessings, but challenges, sufferings. Those are also blessings, whether we know it or not. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the challenges in our lives, that opportunities to use our doctrine and faith, like Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, that we might see your hand in our lives, see your grace at work, see your glory throughout history, that you have a plan, and no matter what Satan has come up with, that you have already answered and defeated him. We ask that you make these things real that have been taught today, that we might understand and move forward in our lives and grow in grace. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.